Let's turn to Revelation 3, verses 1 to 6, and I'll read the letter again. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die. For I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Yet you have still a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. I'm guessing that there was one messenger who took this letter around the seven churches, starting at Ephesus, and we were saying last time, making his way clockwise around these seven churches. And as he drew near to Sardis, he would have known that he was coming to a very, very famous city with apparently a very famous church. Sardis had been the capital city of the Lydian Empire, and it had been chosen as a capital because of its location. The city was thought to be unassailable. You could not take Sardis. It was the Acropolis. Acropolis means high city. It was built on top of a mountain plateau. And it had incredible defences. There were three rings of defences on the plateau, the edge being walls, walls being built around the edge of the plateau, and then underneath of them were sheer cliffs. And it made the city safe against the attacks of all comers. Legend had it that Sardis was impregnable. However, twice in previous centuries, Sardis had fallen. And on both occasions, the city had been caught sleeping. In 547 BC, Cyrus the Great, who we know about from our Old Testaments, the Persian king, had led his Persian army against Croesus, the Lydian king. He'd laid siege to Sardis for days, but he couldn't take it. And then one of the Persian soldiers noticed a Lydian soldier leaning over the wall on the top of the cliff, and his helmet fell off. A city was to fall for the sake of a loose helmet strap. Because it fell off and bounced down into a ravine below, and the Persian soldier noticed that the Lydian soldier was able to climb down the wall, use a gully to get down to the ravine, retrieve his helmet, pop it back on his head, and climb back up again. And that night, the Persian raiders took the same route into Sardis that was unguarded at that point, and the city fell like a thief in the night. 50 years later, the city had been caught out again during the Ionian Wars, and Sardis, we're seeing, was not as secure as its reputation suggested. And then in AD 17, a mighty earthquake devastated the city. Much of the great Acropolis fell down into the valley below. The city that was once the glory of the Lydian Empire was looking like a shadow of its former self. Magnificent history, but not so great today. And the church in Sardis, like the city, is living off of past glories. And now another king is coming to visit, a king greater than Cyrus, the Lord Jesus Christ, who tells us at the beginning of the letter that he has the seven spirits of God with him. That, from chapter 1, we know is the Holy Spirit himself. And he also has the seven stars. He has all of the angelic hosts. And the one with all of the power in heaven and on earth is coming to the Sardis church. But he hasn't come to destroy her. Not yet. Though that is a distinct possibility in the future. He's come to wake her up. Because she, like the city in the past, is sleeping again. And this is one last window of grace for Sardis. It's one opportunity, another opportunity to repent for the church in Sardis. It's rather sobering, isn't it, that it isn't just the world that is told to repent and turn to God. It's also the church that's told to repent. And this is an urgent letter, perhaps the most urgent of all seven. And first of all, we've got a reputation that needs revising. I know your works. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. If we'd been living in the first century and we were thinking of relocating to Asia Minor, and we wanted to find a good church in Asia Minor, we found a person who knew the various churches and we took his advice, I wonder what he would have said to us. We want to find a good church, we say. And we would have said, we've heard there's a church in Ephesus. What do you think of that church? And the man would say, well, it's a big church, but you know what? It's a cold church, a loveless church. I visited there once. Not one person welcomed me. Not one person asked who I was. They were just so busy, manically running around doing church stuff. Don't go to Ephesus. We say, well, what about Smyrna? We've heard that there's a church in Smyrna. And our friend, he would say, well, it's a real struggle in Smyrna. It's a small church. They're really, really poor. There's so much persecution going on in Smyrna. Everybody is against them. I went there once. I parked my chariot outside, came back out, and someone had stolen the wheels. It's a tough place, Smyrna. Don't want to go there. What about Pergamon? Well, there's dodgy teaching in Pergamon. I wouldn't go to that church. How about Thyatira? Oh, there's a woman called Jezebel there. And they should have dealt with her ages ago. I really would not go to Thyatira. How about Philadelphia? Well, there's lots of opposition from the Jews in Philadelphia. There's a right battle going on. Maybe you say Laodicea. You'd say, that's a good church. They got everything in Laodicea. They don't need anything. It's all catered for. You'd have a great time in Laodicea. Or perhaps you'd say, try Sardis. That is a church that is really alive. I wonder what a church that's really alive, because that was her reputation, would look like in our estimation. Would it have been the fabulous worship? The volume of their worship, the skill of the music. Would it have been the overflowing coffers, able to just throw money at any ministry they wanted to? Was it the number of workers on the payroll? Was it the furious activity? Was it the growing congregations? That's going to be an alive church, isn't it? Or the celebrity preachers? Maybe they had a rich history. People could talk of the great revivals of the past in Sardis, of 10 years ago, 20, 30 years ago. I reckon the sister churches of Asia Minor, the other six, would have looked at Sardis with a tinge of envy, don't you? This was the alive church of the seven. This is an easy church to belong to. Have you noticed that only Laodicea and Sardis are not experiencing any trouble whatsoever or any persecution? Neither of these two churches, Sardis and Laodicea, the last one, are facing persecution from outside, from the world, or battles inside the church that they're having to fight. And I wonder if that was the cause of the problem, that life in Sardis was just so easy. Things were so well, they felt so secure, that they'd fallen asleep. Or I think this is more likely, it was the symptom of the problem. They'd fallen asleep, and Satan didn't want to wake them up. And persecution and trouble in church life tends to wake people up, doesn't it? And Sardis was gently snoring, and he didn't want to trouble them, especially when they thought that they were alive. But Jesus doesn't think that they're alive. He knows that they're dead. I wonder if you could diagnose the problem in Sardis from the information that you've got in the letter. I think we can do that. Jesus says, verse 1, I know your works. And in verse 2, he tells us about their works. I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. So here's the problem. A work has started, but it hasn't been finished. It's been left incomplete. But that doesn't help us all that much. We don't know what that work was. Was it a building project? Had they started a building project, a church building project in Sardis, and they hadn't finished it? Yes, that I think is exactly what has happened. And it was the greatest building project of all. They were supposed to be building the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, pushing the boundaries out into the city of Sardis, witnessing to the Lord Jesus. And it looks like they've stopped doing that. If we look at what Jesus says at the end of the letter, it becomes clear. At least it does to me. Verse 5, to the conqueror, I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Now, when has Jesus said something like that before in the Gospels that we recently read? I'll give you a clue. It was 2 weeks ago. And it must have been a Sunday morning because I said Gospels and we're in Matthew in the morning. So it must have been Matthew chapter 10, mustn't it? When Jesus is sending out his apostles for the first time to begin the great work of evangelizing Israel before they then evangelize the whole world. And he sent them out with all of his authority. And then he says, we'll get to it next Sunday, I believe, God willing. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will acknowledge before my Father in heaven. That's what he says at the end of this letter as well. But, he says, whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father in heaven. What's gone wrong in Sardis is that they're not bearing witness to Jesus anymore. They've dropped the Great Commission. And they've left it incomplete. And that's to cease being a church. Jesus comes as the faithful witness to this world, to bear witness to his Father. He calls us as followers to bear witness to him who bears witness to the Father. We're saved to sing the praises of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light, aren't we? We're saved, Matthew chapter 5, to be lights set on a candlestick which is shining out into the world. Cities set on a hill. Salt that's having a saving effect in a dying society. And the church of Sardis seems to have left that incomplete. It stopped challenging the city. It's blending easily into Sardis society. There's a reference later to those who have not soiled their garments, and there's just a few of them which suggests that the majority have. They don't stand out from Sardis anymore. They don't shine out for Jesus in the city. They're wearing Sardis camouflage, and they look just like the pagans around them, and you can't tell where the church ends and the world begins. I'd suggest that Sardis has become a gospel-less church. For too long now, the gospel has not been convicting Christians, which is why we need the gospel, and non-Christians, and getting us to turn and repent and to bring tears of repentance and then to bring us back to Jesus week by week, to have those tears of sorrow wiped away by him and replaced by tears of bewildered joy. That this great King should love us so much. That the one who has all of the authority in heaven and on earth should have bled and suffered and died to save us and call us his. There's been no gospel being preached in Sardis to break hearts and then to mend them and cause them to burn with fervent love. And the tragic thing is they hadn't even noticed. They didn't have a Jezebel who was obviously spouting heresy like they did in Thyatira. Things had just become tame and comfortable. And unchallenging. They'd become a gospel light church. Secondly, there's a revale that needs sounding, or a reveille if you're French, or if you don't know what either of those means, it's the trumpet that was blasted to the soldiers to wake them up, get them out of bed, and get them into action. And Jesus most certainly sounds the revale here. Wake up, he says. Well, hang on a moment. If they're dead, what's the point in telling them to wake up? It's impossible to tell the dead to wake up. Well, it isn't for Jesus, is it? I think he has the ability to wake the dead, and he comes with the Holy Spirit, he says here. Who can bring life, who is able to wake the dead, and hopefully the church at Sardis has ears to hear him. He's absolutely destroyed their reputation. He's laid before them their terrible state, but he is so kind to them that he calls them to wake them up. He doesn't want to harm the church, he wants to heal the church. He cares for this church. He loves her. He knows her, and he wants her back. So thirdly, there are remains that need to be stirred. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. What is it then that remains, albeit faintly, in the church of Sardis? Well, if I'm on the right track here, and I think I am from what comes next, it is still the gospel. The gospel is still there in Sardis. They know about it. It's the gospel of the kingdom of God and the king that he sent to save us and reign over us. It was what they'd set out all those years ago to proclaim, and then they'd stopped. And maybe the remains are like a memory to some of the Christians in Sardis. I think it probably was a memory, which is why Jesus immediately says, fourthly, there is a remembrance that needs to be revisited. Verse 3, remember then what you received and heard. Now, the most literal way of translating the Greek here would be to say, remember then how you heard and received. John tells me that you could translate this, remember what you heard and received. But if you wanted to say what you heard and received and not how you heard and received it, you could easily do that. But if you wanted to say how you heard and received it and also suggest what you heard and received, then it's written like that. So I think this is a piece of planned, masterful ambiguity by the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember what you heard and received, and also remember how you heard it and received it. As is so often the case, Jesus brings wandering, lost children back to where it all began. We were thinking about that on Wednesday, weren't we, at the prayer meeting. And We thought about how when Abraham and Jacob had just messed it all up again. Abraham had left the land. Jacob had settled in Shechem and all the disasters had unfolded. But God says, okay, you're ready to come back to where it all began. Come to Bethel. Let's get our roots put down again. Let's get our bearings straight. Let's come back to where it began. Or the church at Ephesus, the first of these letters, Jesus says, remember, come back to the beginning to refine that love that you've lost. And to Sardis, he calls them back to where it had all started, to what you heard and received. On that first day that the gospel had visited this pagan city, and people had heard that Jesus, the Son of God, loved them and had given himself for them. And they had received him as Lord and they'd promised to follow him and live for him. They'd heard some visiting missionary come into their city and say, all of your spiritual debts can be dealt with in a moment. And all of the righteousness that you need to stand before an awesome holy God can be given to you today. You don't need to do sacrifices anymore. You don't have to beat yourself up anymore. You don't have to go after 20 different idols hoping that you've covered all bases. There's a man called Jesus, the Son of God, who's given himself for us. And all of our sins can be taken away now. And all of his righteousness given to us. And we can become the children of God. That's what they'd heard. All he asks us to do is to put our faith in him, to trust him. I'm sure that there were people in Sardis, they had their checkbooks out. How much do you want? No. It's for free. God gave it to us for free. We give it to you for free. They'd have been blown away, wouldn't they? And so Jesus also says, remember how you heard it. Remember the eager faith that held on to Jesus. Do you remember the joy when you first heard the gospel? Do you remember the amazement that he could love me? If there is a king who brought all creation into being, who sustains everything, who knows everything, why would he love me? Especially if he knows everything about me. And the gospel says, yes, he does. Do you remember the peace when you first heard the gospel? When you woke up the next day after you'd become a Christian and you thought it's all new. It's okay. I can face today, I belong to him, he belongs to me. Everything is all right, even though the world might seem to be falling apart. Jesus says to them, do you remember how good the gospel tasted? What you heard and how you heard. What you received and how you received it. Do you remember when grace was so amazing that it turned your world upside down? Do you remember what it was like to walk with Jesus? I wonder if several members of the Sardis church weren't writing William Cowper's hymn 1700 years before he actually wrote it. Where is the blessedness I knew when first I saw the Lord? Where is the soul refreshing view of Jesus and his word? What peaceful hours I once enjoyed. How sweet their memory still, but they have left an aching void the world can never fill. Well, Jesus says, don't just remember it. Keep it. Get hold of it again. Don't ever, ever let go of that gospel. It's good to remember, isn't it? That's why we have this table. We're such a needy church that we have this table every single week. Probably because I need to remember what we've received and how we've received it. If it becomes mechanical and just something that you do, then we'll be like the Scottish Presbyterians. We'll do it once a year, if you like. But I don't want that, do you? Well, we don't come to the table yet because, fifthly, there's a repentance that needs to be enacted. Verse 3, remember then what you've received and heard, keep it and repent. It's this word that's appeared now four times in five of these letters to the churches. Only Smyrna has not been told to repent so far. In fact, in total, five of the seven churches are told that they needed repentance. Why do you think Smyrna and Philadelphia are not told to repent? Or they're already doing it. Yeah, thanks, Tom. I think that's exactly what it is. Jesus doesn't need to tell the Smyrnans and the Philadelphians to repent because they're just repenting churches. They know their weakness. They know their dependence on Jesus. Every church should be a repenting church. The Lord's Prayer, every Christian should be a daily repenter. But it's this wonderful word. It's so precious in the Scriptures. It's to turn around and to come back to Jesus and to follow him again. It's a change of mind. It's a change of direction. It's a change of heart. And it's so beautiful that Jesus calls us back rather than just letting us rush on further and further into the darkness. It's glorious that heaven treasures repentance so much that it sings for joy when it sees it happening. I wonder what the elders in Sardis did when this bombshell of a letter landed on their pulpit that Sunday morning. In two verses, their manicured reputation was simply blown to smithereens by Jesus. It would have been devastating, wouldn't it? I guess they maybe called a week of prayer. Perhaps it would have been a week of prayer and fasting. Perhaps they looked at their preaching program that they'd drawn up for the year and they just saw how gospel threadbare it was, that they weren't preaching Jesus. They were preaching everything but the gospel. And they tore it up. And they said, we need to be giving the church the Lord Jesus and his gospel. I think it would have humbled them, don't you? If a pagan city like Nineveh could have turned at the word of the Lord to God and repented before him, well, how much more should a church do that? And it was so urgent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know the hour I will come against you. In other words, look, Sardis, if you just don't stop playing churches and start being the Church of Jesus, then Sardis is going to meet its third invading army. And this will be one greater than Cyrus. It will be Jesus the Lord come to take the lampstand away that isn't shining and to place it somewhere else that it would shine. And he has the right to do that. Again, we were saying on Wednesday evening, God hasn't put us here on earth to shut churches. He's told us to be fruitful. But Jesus has the right to shut churches that are not churches and to move that witness somewhere else. Sixthly, there's a remnant here in Sardis that needs to be emulated. Verse 4, yet you still have a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments. And they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. There were a few names. And Jesus knew them. People, he says, who have not soiled their garments. They'd, in other words, kept themselves pure. They were living gospel lives that shone out the praise of the King. They trusted his righteousness rather than the dead reputation of the church. These aren't people who would say, come to our church because it's alive and it's so good. They would have said, come to our Jesus because he alone is good and he can make you alive. I'd love to meet these names of Sardis. I'm trying to picture what they were like. Were they old people? Children of the great revivals of all those years ago, people who were hungry for the gospel, whose souls were parched for Jesus, people who had maybe carried the weight of the deadness of the church through their own witness and their own prayers. Or maybe they were young, new, enthusiastic Christians who just couldn't quite understand why the majority of this large church just didn't seem interested in hearing about Jesus or speaking about the Lord. People in their droves seemed to just come, do church, and then disappear. It didn't seem to make anything in their lives. It didn't seem to mean anything to them. They couldn't put their finger on the pulse of what it was. Well, of course they couldn't, because there wasn't a pulse. It was dead. They wondered why the church at Sardis had become a business, a machine, rather than a family, an army of arrows bearing witness to the Lord, winning battles for the kingdom. I was thinking back over the years and remembering the names in the churches that I've been associated with who have been an example and a challenge and an encouragement when I was feeling dull and dry and dead. And they were old people and they were young people, sometimes students. Sometimes they were in the middle people as well. But they were always such a challenge and an encouragement and an example to be emulated. And the names of Sardis, though few, and we're not told who they were, Jesus knows, but the names ring out over the centuries. And I want to cry. I want to be one of those names that Jesus knows. Lord, help me to be what you want me to be. Help me to be holy, not like a Pharisee, but like Jesus, more shaped by your spirit into his character, that perhaps I might just be called worthy of his name. And then seventhly, and you've guessed it finally, there's a reward to be received. Verse 5, the one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will not blot his name out of the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This reward is for the conquerors. Who are the conquerors? Were they the few in Sardis? Well, yes, they were. But they could have been many as well. Any who would be the repenters in Sardis, they would be the conquerors too. We keep coming across this expression, conqueror or overcomer. It appears in every single one of the seven letters. I think it's about time we pinned it down, don't you? What is it to be a conqueror, an overcomer? Can we have a definition, please, of what Jesus is talking about? Well, he gives us one later in chapter 12, verse 11. He tells us about people who have conquered Satan with all of his temptations and all of his threats and all of his accusations, and they've done it by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved their lives they loved not their lives even to death. These were people who loved Jesus above life himself. They trusted Jesus and his gospel to wash them clean. It was only his blood that could do it, and to give them the righteousness that they needed. And they confessed Jesus as Lord in their life and in their words. Those are the conquerors. They say, we belong to Jesus. And we trust him. And we confess him as Lord. Do you love Jesus? You're trusting him for the forgiveness of your sins and the provision of all of the righteousness that you need to stand before a completely holy, just God. Could Satan buy you back by offering you that one thing that you really would love? And in return, you could just deny Jesus. Well, maybe you're thinking as you put that challenge to me this evening, yes, I do love him. And with repentance, I have to say I haven't loved him as I would love to have loved him. And I wish I'd loved him more. And I'm sorry that I've failed him and that often my love has been cold, but tonight I love him. And yes, I am trusting in him and only him. I haven't got a hope outside of his blood and his righteousness. And as you put that question to me on this Sunday evening, I couldn't deny him. I will deny myself, but I will not deny him. I turn from the things that Satan offers, and I conquer him through trust and faith in the Lord Jesus and give my life to him. Those are the conquerors. And that one will be clothed in white garments, Jesus says. The righteousness that's imputed to you by faith, it's already yours. God sees you clothed in that righteousness, in that perfection. But it will be imparted to you on that great day, because you're going to see Jesus as he is, and you will be like him. And I'll not blot you out of the book of life. And the most wonderful thing of all, I will confess his name before my Father and before the angels. That seems just impossible, doesn't it? That the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords would confess my name before the Father and all the angels. What a day that would be! There's an old hymn that I used to sing growing up. It was written by Selina, Countess of Huntingdon. She was a wonderful, wonderful lady. She lived in the 18th century. She was a great friend of George Whitfield, the preacher of the Great Awakening. And Selina, Countess of Huntingdon, just wanted to open churches, plant churches. And she used her great fortune to do this. So I was checking with Joe. She even opened one up in Wivelsfield. Now, Wivelsfield is not the centre of the universe, but it was to Selina, because one of the 70 or so churches she planted was in Wivelsfield and Lewes and Brighton and Bath and many up in the north of the country. And this lady was passionate for the gospel. She wanted everybody to hear the great gospel that she'd heard from George Whitfield, and she wanted everybody to know about this Jesus. And yet she wrote this hymn that absolutely terrified me. And it said, when thou, my righteous judge, shall come to bear your ransomed people home, shall I among them stand? Shall such a sinful child as I, who sometimes am afraid to die, be found at your right hand? I love to meet among them now, before your gracious feet to bow, though vilest of them all. But can I bear the piercing thought, what if my name be left out when you for them shall call? What if my name should be left out? I dreaded the days when that hymn was chosen. I get quite cross because I think, well, Selena, why are you writing this? Your name's not going to be left out. You're a good person. You've done all of this gospel work. And she would have said, you don't understand, do you? You say to me, you've done enough. We could never do enough. I'm not good enough. She says it in the hymn. Though vilest of them all, only Jesus is good enough. Only he did enough to save us. And the conquerors know that. What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What righteousness is sufficient to cover me when I stand before God? Only his life lived for me, gifted to me. And therefore, this evening I can turn again to this Lord Jesus Christ, repenting of all of the doubts and the rebellions and the neglect and the coldness and the selfishness and the indifference and the pride and all of the hiding behind the reputation, like Sardis had done, and say, Lord, I love you. I love you because you first loved me, and I'll live for you by the grace that you give and by the word that you speak. Should we say amen to that? Before we come to the table, we'll sing our last song, which you'll be pleased to know is not Lady Countess of Huntingdon's song. I remembered that too late in the week. But it's another important one, O Church, Arise and Put Your Armour On, which talks about the importance of telling about the gospel to our world around us. Let's stand and sing.